Well, the other day I was reading in my Bible, and I came across a life-changing, absolutely amazing passage. I could hardly believe what it said. I've never really seen it that way before. It turns everything upside down. And one verse can change your course of your life. Well, I looked in a bunch of translations. I looked in the King James, the New Living, the ESV, the NIV, and they all say it the exact same way. You know what I read? There is no God. I'm not making that up. It's a direct quote in the scripture, in quotes with a period. But then I began to think, you know, maybe I should look at the rest of the verse. And you know what the rest of the verse says in Psalm 14:1? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Woo, that makes a big difference. And it goes on to say they're vile, their deeds are worthless, and we don't have to worry. Because wouldn't it be amazing if God, what we hold to be God's word, which is God's word, said there is no God? That would make things confusing. I had to look at the whole context, and I hope you make that a practice as well. Just like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, doesn't mean I should stand in front of a train and try to stop it with my lack of muscles. It means God can help us through difficult trials if we look at the whole package. There are many ways we can use God's word for good or for bad, depending on how we handle it. And from the very beginning, Satan has been messing with God's word. If you go way back to Genesis, the Lord had made Adam and Eve. He'd made a perfect world. He'd put them in the garden, and he had instructions for them. He said, you can eat from every tree except for the knowledge of good and evil. Satan came along, and he immediately cast doubt in Eve's mind. He said, did God really say? And then Eve got confused, and she began to add to God's word. Oh, we're not supposed to eat of that nor touch it. That's not what he said. And pretty soon there was doubt. Pretty soon there were problems. Pretty soon everything went downhill. And God's word is so powerful and good, and the devil does everything he can to corrupt it. Well, you know, what was the result for them? It was death, and we still feel it today. And it's not just people way back in Adam and Eve's day or in Paul and Timothy's day, but also in our very own who used the Bible wrong. And Paul is going to charge Timothy, use it in a God-honoring way and live it out yourself. And it's a warning and challenge for us as well. Let me pray. Lord, I want to ask today, by your Holy Spirit, you would give me the ability and insight and understanding to communicate your truth. I pray that those who are here would hear, that they would listen, they would mull it over, and we would live it out together. Lord, we want your approval. We need your help. We thank you. You've given us your Holy Spirit to understand your word. But please, oh God, come in and take the words of the speaker and make them pleasing to you. We thank you that you are here and you are pleased to answer that prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to continue our study in 2 Timothy. We're actually in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. You can find it in your pew Bible or else it's also printed in your handout. Paul has been talking with Timothy. He's saying, I want you to be faithful. There is going to be challenges in your life. There are going to be those who oppose you inside and outside the church. But keep on going. Share the word of God. Don't give up. Present faithfulness is going to lead to future rewards. Timothy was also given a challenge from Paul. Listen, you are God's man in Ephesus. I'm passing the torch on to you, and I want you to carefully and faithfully pass it on to others and trust it to reliable men who will pass it on to others. Guard what you've been given and get the word out. And last week we talked about there were some examples of those who were not faithful, who were struggling, who may have stumbled, who stumbled and fell. But the good thing is, at the end of the day, God is faithful. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 19. He says, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Verse 14, he starts out, keep reminding them of these things. There are lots of things that I need reminders of. Lots of things my kids need reminders of. Brush your teeth, go to the bathroom before bed, do your chores, those kind of things. We've said them before, we say them again, and I need the reminders as well. When it comes time to daylight savings time, we all need reminders. Otherwise, everyone shows up later, gets here early. But these are things that Paul has already told Timothy, but he's saying, I want you to keep saying them. They are that important. I think they're words perhaps for those who are teetering with falsehood, maybe those who are proclaiming falsehood, but especially those who are struggling and those who are in the church who are having a difficult time. And what are the basics? I'm sure he went back to Jesus Christ, God who became man, who suffered and died, was risen again, and now he reigns. It may have been truths like forgive because you've been forgiven. Follow after God with your whole heart and life. And I think he's also going to say, listen, use God's word correctly and communicate it in the right way. If we misuse God's word, that's a really serious thing. James warned that not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. But it's not just people up front of the church who are teachers. If you're in a small group study and you are communicating truths about God's word, I hope that's also accurate. If you're talking to your kids or grandkids or great-grandkids, and some of you great-greats, and it goes on from there, and you are talking about God, you are instructing them as well. And you want to remind them of the truth. What it says next is, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Evidently, the Ephesian Christians were doing a whole lot of talking. They were arguing about meanings, about definitions. There was lots of arguing, a little bit of love. What Paul is saying is, you're missing the point, folks, if you are just going back and forth about verb tenses, if you're going back and forth about speculative philosophy, about little theological points, if you're arguing about definitions and hair splitting, but you're not living it out, if you're not loving and you're really missing the point of the verse, that is not good. And where does that take place? Well, I remember we had a study a number of years ago, and some guys started talking about their view on the rapture. We almost had a fist fight next door. One guy said, I'm convinced he's going to come at after the tribulation. Well, that's not what I've been taught. I'm like, whoa, settle down. Jesus is coming back. And we can bet on that. But there are good folks on all sides of the fence that really love God, who are amazing scholars. Don't get uptight. I mean, Jesus, you know, when you're ready to punch a fellow brother because he's rapture's come and have at a different time, that's not good. That's quarreling. That's arguing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't study God's word. I'm not saying that definitions aren't important, that word order is vital. If you look in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If someone comes to your door and knocks and says, actually, you have the wrong definition. It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Ding, 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 ding. That's a problem because they're messing with the divinity of Jesus. Yes, are words important? Absolutely. But if you're fighting about them in a wrong, un-God-honoring way, then that is a problem. You know, when I think about this, is there are people who are just concerned with using God's word in, I'm going to call it, a wordy way. They just want to yak about it. They just want to talk. They just kind of want to go all over town, but never really get to the truth, never really get to how I should live it out. They're just more concerned about winning an argument, not presenting truth. Have you ever met those folks? Sometimes I receive different kinds of emails on church, leadership, pastoring, and things. Someone will make a comment in an article, and you have to look at the whole context. Well, what happens? Someone in the comment section will just go nuts on the guy. He's making a general principle, and the way they're responding, you think, is this person even a believer in Jesus? Why would they be on a Christian website when they're actually tearing down, when they're pounding on simply an opinion which has no spiritual bearing one way or the other? But there are wordy people. And false teachers often get caught up in definitions. We watched the Truth Project not too long ago. And they would interview different people about truth. And one was a very rational, logical engineer, and he would say one thing. And then there was a lady who came from a church where everything is one and one is everything. And the more she talked, the more confused we got about what she might think. And the more she communicated about God and divinity, and you're just like, where is she going? If you were to say, you know, actually, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Then she would have just kind of launched on into this. And at the end of the day, you're like, I am totally confused. I've known other people. Figuring out what they believe, it's like nailing jello to the wall. It just doesn't work. And sometimes they're just interested in arguing. They don't want truth. They just want to talk. And Paul is saying, don't go there. Don't be dealing with folks who just want to mouth words, who don't want to live it out, who actually don't want to do the study to know what in the world they're talking about. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't speak spiritual knowledge. Philippians says, this is my prayer, that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you can discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. In Colossians, it says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will. This is in no way, shape, or form discouraging Bible study, but it is maybe arguing over peripheral things. It's not saying that doctrine's not important, that words are important, that periods aren't vital. But it is, why are you engaging in this debate? And sometimes we have to ask the question, is this really worth fighting over? Got one verse, there isn't a matter of salvation. It's not going to change your life whether you wear mixed fabrics or not. Don't get into it. That's ridiculous. Because ultimately the goal of Bible study is not to win Bible trivia games. It's not to prove you're smarter than the next guy. It's not to fill your head with curiosity about the end times. It's to be transformed. 1 Corinthians says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. 1 Timothy said, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. If you go farther down in 2 Timothy, in verse 23, it says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Don't mess around with stuff that's not important. Don't go there. We know we met people who are quarrelsome. Just leave it alone. But next, Paul says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. He's talking about people who use God's word in just a wordy way, not wanting to live it out. Now he's going to talk, I'm going to call it, in a worthy way. Not that we are worthy in and of ourselves, but we do want to be people who get God's stamp of approval on how we use the scripture, how we communicate it, and how we live it out. We want to be worthy. And it begins with several things. You could say the right approach. It says, do your best. Learning how to use God's word should be a matter of importance for every believer. Many of you remember Kira Hess. She recently moved. She was a good student. She was serious about her study. She wouldn't let work. She wouldn't let athletics. She wouldn't get outside pursuits get in the way. She studied hard. Result? She was valedictorian. She's a smart cookie. But she put effort into it. She sacrificed. You know, that's really different than some of the folks that didn't graduate in her class, who just kind of went to school to hang out. They didn't want to learn. They didn't want to be there. They didn't put any effort whatsoever into it. And they didn't graduate. Or if they did, it was barely. And they were not recognized for outstanding academic achievement. But what was the approach? The approach the Kira took was she was diligent. She was worked hard. She put a lot of effort into it. And that's what we should be doing as well. Our approach should be we work hard. Do your best. And then it says to present yourself to God. It's the portrait of a bride presenting herself to her bridegroom. When she gives herself completely, her life, her devotion, her time, her body, and she gives herself to him out of love, and he gives himself to her. And it's a beautiful portrait. It's the right attitude. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we loving as we're doing this? I was talking with someone recently, and they love to talk about the rapture. But what they do is they use it as a gospel grenade. They chuck it into a crowd, it goes boom, and then the rest of the conversation goes totally silent. No one wants to talk about it. And it's used as a sledgehammer to try to get people to think about eternity. It's good they're talking about God, but it's not good when you're just trying to beat people over the head. And there is not a sense of love there. And so I began thinking about that. I began to get a little prideful, saying, you know what? There's all these different views on when Christ is coming back, and he is coming back. We can guarantee that. But I thought, you know, I was thinking about Matthew 24:14, my favorite verse of prophecy. And in this gospel, we preach to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, we got a job to do. We know that's when it'll come back. But then I got to thinking also, it talks a little bit later in the verse, or in the chapter, Jesus says, not even the Father knows when he's going to come back. And so I was going to uncork that on my friend. Not even the Father knows. And then I got to thinking to myself, you know what? Maybe I better study this passage. So I looked at it and I read the context, and then I went to some others who are much smarter than I, and the general consensus is, yeah, when Jesus was on earth, when he was speaking that in Matthew 24, he had limited his divine knowledge. So he could truthfully say, I'm not sure when, only the Father knows. But now that he's the risen, ruling, reigning Savior, getting ready to return, I think he does know. And so I'm like, shoo, Lord, I'm glad I did a little research before I tried to bonk somebody on the head with something I hadn't studied myself and was going to be guilty of the exact same thing. And the whole point I was going to do that is just to kind of try to put someone in their place. Oh my goodness, that's not using God's word accurately, and it's not using it in a loving way. I would have totally missed the boat. And I'm like, shoo, Lord, thank you that you headed me off of the pass. But we can get a whole lot of trouble if we do it with the wrong attitude. And I don't want to go there. Instead, as we study God's word, as we communicate it, we want to make sure that we are speaking the truth in love. We can have the right doctrines, and we can whack people with them, but if we're not doing it out of real concern for them, as opposed to lifting ourselves up, well, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We can really blow it. You know what? I was thinking also about the right approach. A key to being diligent is having the right motivation. Have you ever been on an airplane and the stewardess or steward or whatever, the flight attendant, that's what they call them, comes on and begins to talk about, you know, ladies and gentlemen, this is how you use your equipment. We have a sudden decompression in the plane and down comes a thing, put your air oxygen mask on and then help someone else. And what's everyone doing? Trying to sleep, fiddling with the air conditioner, reading the magazine, eating their snacks, doing whatever. No one's paying attention to those things. But imagine they get airborne and suddenly the announcement comes over. Ladies and gentlemen, we're having problems with the engines. We have to depressurize the cabin. When that oxygen mask falls, you are going to want to put it on. What do people do? They grab that thing. Now, what am I supposed to do again? They have motivation. They want to live, and they want those around them. Suddenly, they are paying attention. And we need to be doing that as well, saying, oh, Lord, your word is so important. I need to know how to live this day. You know, someday I'm going to have to give an account for you what I did with this book and how I lived it out. Suddenly, that ramps up the motivation somewhat. And so I want to be diligent in studying God's word so I know how I should live. And then, of course, is the right attitude. And it goes on to say, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but correctly handles the word of truth. A key thing is ability. Are we accurate? We can grow in our ability to use a rake, and hopefully all of our kids are going to learn how to use one well. Hopefully they grow in their ability to wash dishes and clean the house and all those kind of things. It kind of means correctly handles, or to cut straight is what it exactly means. And it could mean a lot of things. It could mean like when you're a farmer and you plow a straight furrow. It could mean when you're cutting fabric, you're actually making a straight cut. It could be the priest making the sacrifice. But really, it's kind of a metaphor of a craftsman. You know, if you're a carpenter, instead of being sloppy and just kind of putting nails here and there, we're actually trying to do a good job with it. And when it comes to our use of God's word, we don't want to be ashamed that we totally used it in a wrong way, that we beat people over the head with it. We had the wrong attitude. We didn't live it out. We didn't know what we were talking about. You know, if a carpenter knows his work's going to be inspected by someone who's really skilled, they're not going to cut corners. They're going to do their best. And that's with God's word. He wants us to use it well. And it's worth studying about. It's worth learning tools about it. One thing we're going to do next January is something called Contenders Discipleship Initiative. And starting on Wednesdays, we are going to have, a mini Bible school of learning how to use God's word, studying how we got it, what it's about. Village Mission started this a few years ago. It's a great program. I'll be talking more about it. But if you want to learn how to really accurately handle God's word, that will be a great time. It's a challenge to handle God's word. Last week, ended up with issues of election, Greek grammar, and it's hard. And there are sometimes we kind of blow it. Every pastor has accidentally had accidental heresy. Every worship leader messes up. I've heard about worship leaders who were up front and they were caught up in the moment and they said something like, "Oh God, we know it's all about us and not about you. Help us think more about ourselves and not." And then they go, "What did I just say? Oh man, that's not what I meant." And you've unfortunately heard me go, "Blah, blah," and then I go, "No, that came out kind of wrong," and you got to backtrack. And the Lord understands that. I'm so glad. But it still is very important to make sure we handle it right. Timothy was told, guard what's entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what's called knowledge. He also goes on in verse 24, saying the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct and hope God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they'll come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to his will. Another thing, we want to handle God's word accurate. We want to have the right approach. We want to have the right attitude. We want to have the right ability. We want to have the right alliance. Basically, the question is, are you his? Look in verse 16. It says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. There are those, especially false teachers, the more they talk, the more they get off track, the more their lives don't reflect what is true. Instead of becoming more like Jesus, they become less like that. There are people on TV, people on the radio, people publishing books. They're selling them by the millions, but what they're teaching is not necessarily true. And so people began to follow the wrong things instead of God, and it leads to bad places. Paul describes it this way, their teaching will spread like gangrene. If you look online about gangrene, you will not want to eat lunch. It is nasty, and you don't want to see those pictures. And what happens is gangrene can happen through infection or trauma, but it really happens when the blood supply is limited to a place, usually an outer extremity, a limb, and it creeps up and up and up. We had a neighbor, and I don't know how it happened, but she was under so much stress, all her fingertips turned black and began to die. And the surgeons had to come and cut off all her fingertips. It was really weird. It was really scary looking. But if she wanted to live, they had to deal with it. And he's saying that false teaching can spread like this. And we've got to be careful. He gives two descriptions of some people who have fallen away. In 17, he says, they're Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. I've met people who grow up going to church, but they weren't discipled. They didn't know a ton about the scripture. And then someone came and knocked to their door and said, I want to give you the rest of the picture. And they bought it hook, line, and sinker. Suddenly they had a whole crate load of new books they were following. And they went the wrong way. And now they've caught up in total untruth. And they're spreading it to others. And the result is not good. And it will not be good. And these guys, it says, they have said the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, evidently, it's thought that what these guys were doing was basically saying they weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus, but they were saying when people put their faith and trust, it was a spiritual resurrection. They were denying the physical resurrection of the body for believers down the road. And so people were really getting concerned. They were going exactly against what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, how Christ died, was raised, we will be raised as well. And evidently their influence on some of the folks was they shipwrecked their faith. They were using the word wrong. And he's like, Timothy, don't do that. Deal with them. handle God's word accurately. You want God's seal of approval on you. It says there is a danger in mishandling God's word and taking half-truths and twisting them. A simple test of truth is when someone comes to your door, when you interact with people over coffee, when you're reading something, is what's it say about Jesus? Is he 100% man, 100% God? What do they do with him? How many ways to forgiveness are there? What does forgiveness involve? Do we need it or not? What about the resurrection? Also, what do they say about God's word? Well, you can kind of take it or choose it, or it was corrupted, or this or that. What do they do about Jesus? What do they say about the resurrection? What do they say about the sinfulness of people, or the lack of sinfulness, depending on what they're saying? What do they do with God's word? Those are tests. What's it say about our need for God? That we need to humble ourselves or that we are God? Does it promote growth in godliness or just fill people's heads with knowledge? My hope, my effort when I preach is not a knowledge transfer. It is life transformation. I'm not the world's greatest scholar, but I do seek to handle God's word and give it to you in a way that you can go, oh yeah, I guess I better do this. If you want deeper and more complex things, I'll happily sit down. We can study theology another time. I can point you to great books that will just blow your mind about God's goodness. But again, the goal is not just to take it in, it's to live it out. And Paul has dealt with some of these things. And we get then to verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. We can know the truth. He talks about the foundation of God's word, of God's people who have been given God's word. When he refers to the Lord knows those who are his, there's a man named Korah, and he led a rebellion against Moses back in Numbers. And the Lord was not pleased. And basically God said, I know who are mine, and I know who are not. He was talking about Korah, and he said, everyone, kind of get away from them, because ultimately what happened was the earth was opened up, and Korah and the rebellious folks got swallowed up. This was not a good place. But God knows who are his. Salvation begins with him. It ends with him. He is the one who knows everyone's heart. I've heard someone say, we're not supposed to judge, but we can be fruit inspectors. There's a real sense of, you can talk, but are you walking? And you want to make sure that your life is reflecting the truth of God. But only God knows who are his. And I think he's encouraging Timothy to say, listen, I know you are his. God knows. It's ultimately up to God. But how are we going to see it? Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And there's verse after verse. And God himself said, be holy for I am holy. It should be reflected in our lives. And if we are handling the word of God accurately, if we are living it out, it will be reflected. It will be seen. It's not going to do us much good if we don't live it out. A couple years ago, I built a treehouse. And I did do some research. I wanted it to be safe. And so I looked and I read, and of course trees move around. And so I read, you know, you should, when you drill some holes to attach to the tree, have some slots so it can twist and flex in the wind. And so I did some research because I wanted it to be safe for my kids. I also thought through some things because I didn't want it to look like Granny and Jethro from the Beverly Hillbillies showed up and built it. Now, it's not perfect, that's for sure, but I wanted it to look semi-decent. And I wanted the church elders not to say, you got to tear that thing down. I wanted them to say, hey, that looks pretty good. And I've had people say, hey, have you watched Treehouse Masters? And those guys are amazing. I did not spend $100,000 on that thing. And if the Treehouse Master guys came, I'm not going to say, you are yet to see the best treehouse in the whole world, because they would look at it and go, I don't think so. But you know what I do think they'd say? Hey, you built a treehouse. Awesome. I bet your kids love it. And I say, yeah, they do. It's not level. It's not square. I tried. But it's safe and it's fun. But I'm not seeking the treehouse master guy's approval. I'm ultimately not seeking the church board, though I did want it to look semi-decent. You know whose approval I wanted the most on that thing? My children. Because I wanted them to say, Dad, build us a treehouse, and we can spend the night in the cool bunk bed. It's even got a heater when he runs the extension cord, and we can open the windows, and we can have our friends over, and it's got a fake plastic moose on the outside. But ultimately, why was I building that thing? I wanted the kids to say, Dad, we love it. At the end of the day, that's what Timothy's going for, that he will have handled God's word in a way which was accurate. He would have communicated in a godly way. And so God would say, Timothy, you got stamp of approval on how you handle God's word. Timothy may not have been the most polished guy ever, but did he handle God's word? Well, yes. That's the same for me. Ultimately, I want to handle God's word well. I don't want to look like a fool in front of you. But ultimately, it has to be for the sake of God. God, is this what your word said? Did I communicate it? Did I live it? And that should be the case for all of us, that we're going for his stamp of approval. And so I leave you with that. Approved workmen are not ashamed. The great slogan of Awana. How are we going to be approved? Because we are living, doing our absolute best with God's help to live out our faith and handling God's word in a way that's pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, we desire your approval. We desire, Lord, to do what is right. I pray, as we read your word, we would think through it, we would understand it, and we would apply it. And I pray, Lord, we'd apply it to others graciously and truthfully and directly, but in a way that pleases you. Thank you, God, for the gift of your word. Help us, O Lord, during our days and at the end of our days, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in your name we pray, amen.